Amen. So I know some of you children, not all of you, but some of you have sheets so that you can try to take notes during the sermon. So if you're doing so, go ahead and write this down and make it easy for you. Or the main verse, because I saw y'all's little note page, the main verse for this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. So if you want to write that down, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. For you adults, I just have you turn there. This morning, our sermon is Christ our Passover. I'd just like to begin saying happy Easter to each one of you. And I'd like to just talk for a moment, if you'd allow me, about Easter and Passover. I had read an article earlier this week by Michael Brown. This article had originally been published in 2018. 2018 was the last time, which is not that long ago, but that Easter and Passover had coincided. Some of you may or may not be aware that today is not only Easter, it's Passover as well. But Michael Brown writes this, and again, this was written in 2018. He says, this past Friday, as so many were celebrating Good Friday, Jews were celebrating Passover. But most years, the two holidays are separated, sometimes by several weeks. How did we end up with two distinct holy seasons when in the beginning, he asked, they were one? In the beginning, Christianity was an exclusively Jewish movement. The first disciples were all Jews, with names like Yaakov or James, and Yehuda, and I'm probably butchering these, or Judas, or Yohanan, John. In fact, the Lord's name was Yeshua, not Jesus. He was a rabbi, not a reverend. As for his mother, her name was Miriam, not Mary. And when, he asked, did Yeshua die for our sins? It was in conjunction with the Passover. And he rose from the dead on first fruits, which took place on the first day after the Passover Sabbath. In other words, on that Sunday. And when did he send the Holy Spirit? It was at Pentecost, the Jewish Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot. Following the Jewish calendar was too Jewish for the increasingly Gentile church. The idea of a Sunday celebration of the resurrection was not the real issue. That could have been done, theoretically in conjunction with first fruits. The issue was having a major Christian, which by then meant non-Jewish, holy day determined by the Jewish calendar. That was simply unacceptable. So what he's addressing here is all of these things coincided initially when the church was first enacted, but at some point, which he's fixing to address, they became two separate holidays. He says, "This it became unacceptable to the predominantly Gentile church, leading to the final decision at the Nicene Council in AD 325. As Kinzer notes, Constantine's language is almost embarrassingly direct. And this is what they had declared. It was declared to be particularly unworthy for this, the holiest of all festivals, to follow the custom or the calculation of the Jews, who had soiled their hands with the most fearful of crimes, and whose minds were blinded. In rejecting their custom, we may transmit to our descendants the legitimate mode of celebrating Easter, which we have observed from the time of the Savior's Passion to the present day, according to the day of the week. We ought not, therefore, to have anything in common with the Jews, for the Savior has shown us another way. Our worship follows a more legitimate and more convenient course, the order of the days of the week. And consequently, in unanimously adopting this mode, we desire, dearest brethren, to separate ourselves from the detestable company of the Jews. For it is truly shameful for us to hear them boast that without their direction, we could not keep the feast. it would be still your duty not to tarnish your soul by communications with such wicked people, the Jews, he wrote. Michael Brown goes on, yes, such language is almost embarrassingly direct, not to mention shamefully unchristian. How painfully ironic that the resurrection of Yeshua the Messiah had to be separated from anything Jewish. If ever there was a tragic severing of Jewish roots, this was it. Michael Brown proposes, how do we reconnect these severed roots? My proposal is radical, requiring a change of the most commonly used church calendar. But to be candid, severing Easter from Passover was also very radical. He says, here's what I propose. Let the church celebrate Easter in conjunction with Passover, coordinating its calendar with the biblical Jewish calendar. And during the Passover week, commemorate Yeshua's death on Friday and his resurrection on Sunday. And he closes this article with a question. Can anyone give me a biblically based reason not to? Now, you may be asking yourselves this morning, what do I want you to do with this information? Why did you just read that to us? One, I'm not here, and Michael Brown's not here either, to propose, as some have, that all Gentiles begin referring to Jesus as Yeshua, or the other characters of the Bible by their Jewish names. That's not what we're talking about. What I want us to do, and the reason that I bring it up, is I want us not to remove Jesus from his cultural context. To quote another author, or to paraphrase, because I couldn't remember who had written it, but I just read it as well, either this week or last week, Jesus is not a red-blooded American. He's not a card-carrying member of the NRA. I'm sorry to disappoint you. He's not a staunch Republican or a staunch Democrat. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he came to this earth through the lineage of David and was born a Jew. Your Savior was Jewish. Why do I mention that this morning? As we celebrate Jesus' resurrection, as we celebrate his passion, as we celebrate the Passover, we celebrate taking on the most important aspect of our identity. It's not found in being a member of a non-denominational church. It's not found in being a member of a Baptist church, a Pentecostal church, a Charismatic church, a Methodist church, or any other church. It's not found in being born in America. It's not found in voting Republican. It's found in being washed by the blood of the Lamb and becoming a new creature in Christ Jesus. Each one of you has been called to follow the person of Jesus. What I want you to do this morning is to pray for the church, and I also want you to pray for Israel. I want you to see what Paul saw, who was the apostle of the Gentiles, preeminent. And he writes in our core verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 and 8, "Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul could write to a predominantly Gentile church during his time and during his ministry and reference Christ as their Passover without worry that they wouldn't understand the connection. As the church has largely separated itself from its Jewish roots, many are quite ignorant of how God orchestrated his plan of salvation and how it all fits together. I know I'm not alone here this morning, and that I know that many of you have probably met others like myself. I have been in relationship with believers of prominent, not some small fanatical group, but prominent denominations who almost entirely avoid the Old Testament altogether because they would say that was for then and the New Testament is for now. Yet all the scriptures quoted and studied by those as the New Testament was being written were in reference and built upon the words recorded in the Old Testament. The Bereans in the book of Acts that we all hold up in esteem were more nobly minded because they received the message, the good news of Jesus Christ with goodwill, and searched the scriptures each day to see whether the things they were being told were true. What scriptures were they searching? The Old Testament scriptures, the Torah, the prophets, the writings. When Paul writes to Timothy saying, all scripture is inspired by God and useful for teaching, for reproof, for restoration, and for training in righteousness, so that the person belonging to God may be capable, fully equipped for every good deed. What scriptures does he have in mind? The Old Testament scriptures. I'm not saying that he may not have had a vision that someday God was going to take these letters and bundle them up and create what we now call the canon and a New Testament. Maybe he knew that, maybe he didn't. I don't know. But I know he had in mind the Old Testament when he talked about the scriptures there. I want to talk just a moment this morning about the Passover. And we'll read some from the New Unger's Bible Dictionary describing the first Passover meal. It says this, every head of a family chose a male of the first year without blemish from the sheep or the goats. The animal would be slain at twilight. They would gather up hyssop, and that hyssop would be used to dip the hyssop in the blood of the animal. And as most of you are aware, they would take that blood on the hyssop and apply it to the two doorposts and the lintel of the house where the meal was to be eaten. Then the whole animal, without a broken bone, just as our Savior would have no bones broken, was roasted and eaten by each family, including slaves and strangers, if they were circumcised. It was eaten the same night with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. The meal was eaten the same evening, all who partook, having their loins girded, they're dressed and ready to go, shoes on their feet, and a staff in hand, ready to march out of Egypt. What of the lamb could not be eaten was to be burned the next morning, and nothing was to be carried out of the house. The lamb during the Exodus was both a sacrifice, combining in itself the significance of the sin offerings and the holy offerings. It shadowed reconciliation as well as glad fellowship with God. The lamb suffered instead of the partakers. There being no sanctuary, the houses were converted into such places of grace or altars, and the blood put upon the post and lintel of the door was a sign that that house was to be spared. The unleavened bread symbolized the spiritual purity after which Israel in covenant with the Lord is to strive, and the bitter herbs were intended to call to mind the bitter experiences that the Israelites had suffered in Egypt. I want you to think about that night in Egypt for a moment. By show of hands, how many of you here have ever seen the movie The Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston? Yeah, I knew you had. I knew. And what was it? Yul Brynner? Was that his name? It is hard for me to think about the Exodus and not think about that movie. That was kind of one of those movies that growing up, I think we watched it like once a year. It would air on TV. Now, I know they don't get everything right in the movie, but it's hard when I imagine that night. So surreal, that spirit, the spirit of death coming through the streets of Egypt. I can't help but my mind goes to that movie. But just imagine being there for a moment. Again, the Jews spreading the blood of the lamb on their doorpost and the lintels. The angel of death passing through, passing over the homes of those with the blood on the door. Passing over why? Because of their righteousness? No, because of his own word. His own mercy, God's own faithfulness. But how many cries were heard in the night of those who did not have the blood on their doorpost? How many cries as they found their firstborns dead? Dead. In one home after another. Cries rising up in one home after another. Again, Paul has all this in mind when he writes to the Corinthians this morning, as we read. And I want to read it again, our core text again. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I ask you this morning, what reason do you have for holy living? What reason do you have to purge out the old leaven? Well, the reason is Jesus. Jesus has become your Passover. The Jews were getting out of Egypt. We said their loins were to be girded. They were to be ready to obey the voice of the Lord, leaving Egypt and its trappings behind. Like Lot fleeing from Sodom, you come to Christ, leaving all that was evil behind you, and you're called not to look back. The animals sacrificed under the old covenant could never remove your sins for all time, the Scripture tells us. Lest Christ died in vain, there would have been no need. The animals, I'm sure, were not willing participants in their own deaths, but Christ was. Again, the animals could not remove your sins for all time, but Christ did. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus is the Son of God, and yet He calls you brother. Jesus is the Son of Man, and yet He calls you friend. Jesus is King Supreme, and yet He came to serve you. Jesus is God, and yet He came down from on high to live and to die for you. The prophet Isaiah said it so wonderfully years before Jesus' death, hundreds of years before His death. All we, everybody say me, all we, that's you, that's me, like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him, that is on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Again, as expressed by Peter in 1 Peter, who, speaking of Jesus, His own self, bare our sins in His own body on that tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Or again, Paul in Romans chapter 5, but God commendeth His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You sinned, He died. You deserve punishment, He took it on Himself. That is the meaning of the cross. That is the blood on your doorpost. And Paul says, because of what Christ has done, you should purge yourself from malice and wickedness. Purge yourself thoroughly and completely. Briefly, just looking at malice, it means malignity, ill will, a desire to injure, or wickedness, depravity. Wickedness that is not ashamed to break laws, evil, trouble. Wickedness, very similar, akin, means depravity, iniquity, malice, evil purposes and desires. I know that Dustin had just went through a cleanse where he fasted for 5 days on nothing but juices. I know that some of you have went for much longer than that. Anytime we do any kind of purge of our body for health reasons, some purges can be more gentle than others. But it's meant to get all the bad stuff out. You want nothing left. Each week that Eric and I and Dustin and I meet, as Eric's unable to meet in the evenings with the rest of the men, I had begun early on to bring a little treat, and the treat has a little bit of sugar in it. But how many of you know often when you've put in the work of purging, you often don't want to partake of those things because you put in so much energy and effort And I said, Dustin, I'm guessing you probably don't want to partake this week. And he said, no, I do not. He had just come off of that five-day juice fast. And he's like, man, I don't want to go backwards. It's hard work. When purging for bodily health reasons, it's an internal purging. So too is this. Listen to Jesus' words as he rebuked the Pharisees. He said, now do you Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. You can clean up the outside as much as you want. You can get in the vanity mirror and put up all the makeup to cover all the imperfections, all the blemishes. But if your heart ain't right, you ain't right. If your inward man has not been purged and made clean, you've not been made clean. And Christ is willing to clean you if you would allow Him to do so. I mentioned that this story at our men's meeting this week, and I even mentioned it this morning in our Sunday school class. And I mention it here again. Part of the reason for our purging, not just a little bit of the leaven, but all of the leaven. When the Jews were called to remove all leaven from their house during Passover, they would search every single nook and cranny looking for any trace of leaven. There wasn't to be a trace amongst them. Just as there's not to be sin amongst us corporately, there's not meant to be sin amongst you individually. You've heard the saying before that if you give the enemy an inch, he'll become your ruler, and that's what he wants. Sin can't be dabbled with. I want you to hear a terrible story of a man who had served the Lord. And I know we wouldn't call this dabbling, but it was just a one-off. But it had dire consequences. This short little story is called The Pastor's Fatal Choice. And again, this comes from Michael Brown. And he's personal witness to these events. He says, in the 1980s, when I was speaking at a church in upstate New York, the pastor there pointed out to me a family in the congregation, a widow and her children. Her husband had been a successful church planter, but had fell into depression, went into the city, and got drunk. In that drunken condition, he was brought to an orgy where he had intercourse with another man. When he became sober, he was deeply repentant, agonizing over the choices he had made. And his wife actually forgave him. But the lasting damage was already done. From that one encounter, he contracted AIDS, leading to his own death. And even more tragically, before he knew he was sick, he infected his wife and the child that she bore. Michael goes on and says, when I visited that same church again a few years later, the pastor told me that both the wife and the baby were now dead as well. And all for what? For a drink? For a fleshly attempt to cover up depression? For a momentary sexual act? As Proverbs says, listen to advice and accept discipline, and at the end you will be counted among the wise. You do well to remember that you can't flirt with sin, whether it be little or great. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. This man's sin cost not only his life, but the life of his wife and child. Again, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. That story may come across in the extreme, but the Lord says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What might whispers, what might gossip, what might anything do? How do seeds sprout and blossom? It's not things that we count as grand sin, a little leaven. And the enemy can use it to wreak destruction. Paul says you are to walk in sincerity and truth. Sincerity means purity. An openness of heart, frankness, fairness, freedom from reserve or dissimulation. That's hiding under a false appearance. Willing to confess your faults. You're to live without guilt in your conduct towards God and your neighbor. The truth. What is true in any matter under consideration. Truly, in truth, according to truth. Something that is real in reality, fact, certainly. What is true in things appertaining to God and the duties of man. Moral and religious truth. We read in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And again in John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Again this morning, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. When Katie and I got married, we had a friend of the family bake our cake, our wedding cake. Now, I don't say any of this to speak ill of that person. I knew that in asking this person that their home was a little more untidy than what I would often like to keep my own. I knew that their home during that time was a little bit more disorderly than what I would like to see in my home. So you could say we were taking a little bit of a gamble. All seemed to be going well. We're at the wedding reception. The cakes had arrived. They didn't look exactly like what we had intended, but there they were. My father-in-law cuts a piece and goes to eat and nearly breaks his tooth on a piece of gravel in the cake. How it got there, I do not know. But I can tell you that one little piece of gravel in that big old cake ruined the whole experience for my father-in-law. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. It didn't matter that the rest of the cake was good. For him, none of it was good. He was quite upset about the ordeal. A man named Gary Preston writes, a family in our church recently had their basement finished by a contractor. The proceeds ended up being a construction nightmare. The process ended up being a construction nightmare. I somehow got caught up in the middle of the dispute. As the conflict escalated, I got calls from both sides, each trying to use me to reinforce their case. Such conversations quickly turned negative. The homeowner once told me, not only does the contractor do shoddy work, but I've heard stories about how unethical he has been paying former employees. The contractor was guilty of the same kind of talk. Eventually, I too found myself succumbing to the temptation of letting my knowledge of the other party leak out in conversations with each side. Soon, I caught myself and moved back to a neutral position. But by then, I had already said too much. One party confronted me about my loose tongue. I had to admit my error to both parties. In the end, my error turned out to be a lesson for all three of us. Conflict, he writes, has a way of growing a small snowslide into a full-scale avalanche. On its way downhill, it can sweep victims into its wake. A conflict has the potential to mar the integrity of the combatants on both sides. That happens as each side seeks to garner support for his position, making exaggerated statements, shading the truth, and impugning the motives of others. This story doesn't tell us how all the parties move forward, what their relationships look like in the aftermath. I know that without Christ, it can be hard, and for many, impossible to move forward after being hurt or feeling betrayed. I'm reminded of a sermon Steve preached years ago in regard to work and weeds. How many of you know it takes consistent hard work to produce a good crop? It takes consistent hard work to produce a good crop. It doesn't take any work to produce weeds. Oh, there they are. Boy, look at that. It takes so much to have good relationships and so little to produce bad ones with hard feelings. I don't know where I heard it, and I don't know if it's true, but I had heard some time ago that it takes 7 positive words to combat every negative one that's said, because the negative sticks out to the hearer so much more than the positive. Again, I don't know if that's true. In practice and in experience, it seems to carry some weight with it. What I would encourage you to do when you find yourself in a position where repentance is needed, or you find yourself in a position where forgiveness is needed, don't wait. Repent. Forgive. The time is short. And we don't want to give the enemy an inch of ground. It's too short not to obey Christ and get things right. We know that Peter denied Jesus 3 times. Yet at his turning, Christ forgave and commissioned Peter to feed his sheep. He entrusted Peter with all his faults, past and future, to be a shepherd of the sheep he had just days before died for. I want to encourage you this morning to walk in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth towards one another. It will no longer be unleavened. It will no longer be sincere and in truth if you depart at any point without repentance. You are to walk in true sincerity and truth towards one another. And I just close with these words. Again, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's no longer unleavened once sincerity and truth are departed from at any point. The Jews, after they had killed the Passover, kept the feast of unleavened bread. So must we. Not for 7 days only, but for all your days. You should be dead to sin. Christ is no longer on the cross. He is risen. You have put to death the flesh and arisen in Him new creatures. You have been given new natures, new hearts, new life, new desires, new thoughts. Walk in sincerity and truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just bless You in this place this morning, Lord. I just pray, Lord, that You would heal every heart, every mind, every relationship in Your church body, Lord, both local and abroad, that the schisms and all the ways that the enemy seeks to wreak havoc in Your church, to wreak havoc in families, to wreak havoc in individuals, Lord, that they would learn to combat that with the truth, Lord. We stand against the works of the enemy. Lord, if there be anything within me, anything with any one of us, Lord, that sets not right with You, Lord, I pray that You'd reveal it, that we'd be quick to repent, quick to receive Your forgiveness, quick to offer forgiveness. Lord, to move forward together. I pray, Lord, that as Your children, our identity would be found in You. that we would first and foremost be disciples of Jesus, going where you lead, not where tradition takes us, not where the culture takes us, but where your Spirit leads, Lord, where your Word guides. I pray blessing, Lord, over every man, woman, and child here. I thank you for your body, Lord, that was broken for us, your blood that was spilled. We thank you that you became our Passover. That because of your blood, Lord, we need not fear death. We need not fear the enemy. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before